All right, well, open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew. And we're continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew. We've reached chapter 23, so this morning I'm going to read Matthew 23, verses 13 through 28. Matthew 23, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, and mercy, and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Our passage that I just read, and actually all of chapter 23, which I didn't read, is about scribes and Pharisees. It's about scribes and Pharisees. And so our passage pronounces seven woes on the scribes and in Pharisees, and in so doing, reveals their character. You will learn a lot about scribes and Pharisees in this message, or at least I hope you will, as this message unfolds. So let me ask you this. Do you know any scribes? Or do you know any Pharisees? Do you know someone who is a scribe by trade, by their profession? There's not very many of them left. The printing press and a bunch of other things have put scribes out of business. There's probably quite few left. Do you know any Pharisees? Someone who, if a census came through and they asked what their religion was, they would put on it Pharisees. And if a name and a face doesn't spring to your mind when you hear scribes and Pharisees, then what's the point? What's the point of this? And you might say, well, it's really too bad these old fossils were around in Jesus' time. So let's take care of them quickly in Matthew chapter 23 and then get on with the rest of the story, because really it's quite an exciting story as Matthew starts to wind down to his climactic end in the Gospel of Matthew. Well, let me say this. Chapter 23 is not a cul-de-sac in the Gospel of Matthew. It is the main thoroughfare. You have to come through Matthew 23 and you have to understand it in order to reach the destination of the Gospel of Matthew, which is the cross and the resurrection of Christ. You have to come through this chapter and understand it and be convicted by it in order to reach the cross and the resurrection. There's no other way to get there. And so it's not by accident that this is included in Matthew's gospel, and it's not by accident that it's included here. You have to be convicted by what he says about the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, the Bible doesn't give you a tailor-made, specific to you, analysis of the unique way that your heart is condemned in the eyes of God. We might like that. That might be flattering for us to hear, well, I'm this kind of personality. My heart is this way. And which kind are you? And have one tailor-made for us. But to do so would be to enter into a labyrinth, to enter into an abyss, to enter into a hall full of mirrors. The Bible says about the human heart, it is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so the Bible paints the human heart not with something that is specific and unique to your heart, but the Bible paints with broad strokes, and it paints accurately. It gets to the bottom line. It gets to what will be relevant on Judgment Day. And it's one size fits all for the human heart. As we read last week, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. There's many different ways to exalt yourself, many different flavors of exalting yourself, but the flavors don't matter. In the scribes and the Pharisees, you see the natural human heart writ large in order that you might see it. The natural human heart blown up in order for you to see. And so the specific flavor of them exalting themselves, of the scribes and the Pharisees, is exaggerated. It's especially bold. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't do things halfway. They did things all the way. And so for that reason, it's helpful for us to see traits that that characterize everyone, traits that characterize the wickedness of the human heart before God. So who were the scribes and the Pharisees? A little historical information or just a sketch of them. The scribes and the Pharisees were local heroes of the Jewish people at the time. The Jewish people at this time were under occupation of the Romans, and they didn't have a lot to smile about. And so the scribes and the Pharisees were rebels, were patriots, heroes to the people. They were rebels or patriots in a small and quiet way. And that small, quiet way was personal holiness. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees were known for. Not just ordinary holiness, but exceptional holiness. The scribes and the Pharisees were especially holy. They were outstanding. They went above and beyond the call of duty. In other words, above and beyond the ordinary requirements of the law of Israel. And so the scribes and the Pharisees were not resented by the people. I think you could make a case that the Sadducees were resented by the people, but that's for a different time in this series. But the Pharisees and the scribes with them were not resented, but they were appreciated. They were admired by the people. And so what a shock it must have been in the ears of the people when the Lord Jesus, in this very public place in the temple where he's been discoursing and debating, after silencing the chief priests and the elders of the people, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the lawyer, by answering all their questions and then befuddling them with his own questions. After doing all this, silencing all of the opposition in this public place, he singles out of all those different kinds of people, the scribes and the Pharisees. And then in the language of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets before him who pronounce woe, he denounces the scribes and the Pharisees. He pronounces doom upon them, the doom of God's judgment, announced here to be realized later in the judgment day. And he does it in language that is scathing, that's pointed, that is anything but meek and mild. He pours scalding hot water on the scribes and the Pharisees in the eyes of the people. And so he denounces them. He shames them in public before all of the people. Now, if the Pharisees and the scribes are renowned, have a reputation for holiness. And the Lord is saying to them that they're nowhere near holy enough for God. What would the other hearers, who are not scribes and Pharisees, which is most of the people, what would they say? Well, they say, well, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're way more holy than I am. I don't have a reputation for holiness like them. I'm just a pale imitation of them at my best. What hope is there for me? Maybe I'm not holy enough for God. And that's the point of what the Lord is doing here with the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's the point for you. And the answer is, there's no hope except for a crucified and risen Savior, except for one lifted up in a gruesome way to die a cruel death and conquering death in order to save. And so that's the point. That's the point of what the Lord has to say. And that's the Holy Spirit's point for you this morning. So you don't get to choose what kind of wicked heart you have. It's a scribe and Pharisee wicked heart. It's the natural human heart. It's wicked in the same way as theirs. It's one size fits all. If your wicked natural human heart has a license number, it doesn't get to be a vanity plate. You don't get to choose what kind it is. You get the number you're assigned. And it's a scribe and a Pharisee heart. And neither when you become a Christian afterward and you struggle against the old self, the old Adam, you're commanded to put off the old and to put on the new, do you get a new set of temptations that's just for Christians, that's not for non-Christians, that's different from this? No, the old self, the old Adam that we're commanded to put off and struggle against, and Christians have different ways of understanding that or speaking about it, but Scripture commands us to put off the old self and to put off the old Adam. It wants to have its own righteousness. It doesn't want to trust in Christ. It is like the scribes and the Pharisees. So what is the character of the scribes and the Pharisees? It's a very important question to understand, not only for the Gospel of Matthew, but for the Bible as a whole. In fact, it's important for you to understand what is the character of the scribes and the Pharisees for you to understand, for you to interpret your own life. It's a very important question. Their character is evil, wicked. Bible says that about the human heart. Again, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is wicked. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so the character of the scribes and the Pharisees is evil. It's wicked, but having a conscience. Evil, but having a conscience. And so it's not a simple character, simply evil, but it's a conflicted character. In order for them to travel the pathway of disobedience to God, they must pay a toll to satisfy their conscience in an attempt to satisfy God. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, always evil, yes, but also always paying a toll to conscience and to God in an effort to satisfy conscience and an effort to satisfy God. And because of this, Christ characterizes the scribes and the Pharisees in this passage with one word. He pronounces seven woes in the passage that we read, and he uses this one word six times in six of them. It's the word hypocrite. It's the word hypocrite. That describes the scribes and the Pharisees. It means an actor. In fact, I think it was used in that way before it had a very negative connotation to call somebody a hypocrite. It would just speak of someone who took part and participated in a drama. Portrayed someone that he was not, was a hypocrite. One who wore a mask. One who played a role. One who hid his true identity to act like someone that he was not, a pretender. And so the Lord uses this one word description as he pronounces woe upon the scribes and the Pharisees. The woes come like hammer blows. These are seven, as he pronounces these woes in the character of the scribes and the Pharisees, these are seven various ways that the human heart wears a mask. So If you're a note taker, you can write these seven. It's a 7-point outline this morning. If you're not a note taker, just take these in. You don't need to write them down because it's cumulative, these seven. But it's seven essential characteristics of the natural human heart. Seven essential characteristics of the natural human heart. And the first is this. It portrays death as life. It portrays death as life. Specifically, the way of death. That's what I mean, as the way of life. Look at verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. People look to the scribes and the Pharisees at this time for teaching God's word. Probably especially the scribes who copied it. That was their job, and so they were experts in what they were copying. They knew it like the back of their hand. They knew it like anyone else would know their job really well. And so the scribes were the experts on the law. The people looked to them to tell them what the law said, what God's word said, and what the meaning of God's word was. And so the scribes were known for that, the experts in God's word, the teachers of God's word. And the Pharisees were renowned for doing it. They weren't necessarily scribes. They probably had another job, most of the Pharisees, but they were especially renowned for their obedience, for doing, and for their holiness. And so the scribes and the Pharisees were looked to teach God's word, but instead of unlocking the way to the kingdom of heaven, instead of opening the way, instead they locked people out. That's what it says in verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They want to travel the way of disobedience, want to travel the way of death, but the toll they pay along the road to satisfy their conscience, they pretend it's the way of life and invite other people to go in with them. And so he says, you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. You lock it. And the word that he uses there is the same word for a key, to lock them out. It's, I think, not the same keys that the Lord spoke of in Matthew chapter 16 when he spoke of the church. And he spoke of keys for loosing and binding sins, which are given to the church through the preaching of the gospel. This is rather what Luke chapter 11, verse 52, what Luke records, where the Lord calls it something else, Luke 11, 52. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those from entering. This is the key of knowledge. And to know God's truth through his word and through faith, to have the knowledge of God, is tantamount to entering into the kingdom of heaven. And so they have the key of knowledge. But instead of opening, using it to open the way for people to the kingdom of heaven, they use it instead to lock people out. What they're supposed to uncover, they conceal instead. The preacher is to diligently unlock and open the gates of heaven with the key of knowledge, so that the way is wide open, even though there's few that are going in. False teachers prevent those who would like to enter from going in by not preaching the gospel, by not preaching God's word, but preaching something else instead. It's hard to do more damage than that, to be a false teacher. To say you're giving someone eternal life through knowledge, and instead to lock them out of it instead. You can be a thief. You can be a murderer. You can be a false witness in court and still do less damage than one who locks people out from the kingdom of heaven. So the scribes, the Pharisees, and this is characteristic of the human heart, portray the way of destruction as a way of salvation. And the way that they portray is a way of self-improvement, a way of wearing a better mask, a way of putting on a better show. And this is characterized by them as the way of salvation, the way of being right with God, and in such a way they lock people out from the kingdom of heaven, refuse to enter themselves, and refuse to let anyone else go in. So the human heart portrays death as life. Second, the human heart conceals cruelty behind pretense. And that's verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. The human heart conceals cruelty behind pretense, and the cruelty here takes the form of an insatiable voraciousness for more possessions, houses in this case. Takes the form of pillage, plunder, lust for getting more at others' expense. That is what's pictured here by the scribes and the Pharisees. Owning a house in Jerusalem was probably a big deal at the time. Jewish people from all over the world came to Jerusalem 3 times a year and brought a lot of money with them. And so I'm sure it cost a lot. It was expensive to own a house in Jerusalem. We're having our own housing crisis in Portland and in the Portland area. And rich men who could afford to buy a house in Jerusalem probably often married younger wives. And when they died, left them as widows. And then soon her house would belong to a Pharisee or would belong to a scribe, would somehow or another fall into their hands and leave her without what belonged to her. God's word says, don't take advantage of the orphan or of the widow, because God says, when you do, I see, I take notice, and I will defend, I will act on behalf of the orphan and upon the widow. So the scribes and the Pharisees disobey God, express their cruelty in this way, devouring widows' houses, but commend themselves to the people by making long prayers in public, are known as those who make long prayers. So the people say, well, he must be devout. He must be extraordinarily devout, and he must be trustworthy because he makes such long prayers, such beautiful prayers in public. And so that's the pretense. You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. The scribes and the Pharisees concealed their disobedience to God's word, which forbid what they were doing, concealed their disobedience behind a self-chosen work, a work God's word never commanded. God's word never commands that people make long prayers in public. But that was their pretense, the work they chose, instead of the work that God requires by his word. And why? Because they have a conscience. Because when they take from the widow, when they devour the house of the widow for their own, their conscience demands a toll to be paid so that they'll be seen as obedient before themselves and before others. And the toll that's paid here is long prayers, is long prayers. So they're always paying a toll. Evil, expressing the evil, and yet paying a toll to conscience. They take the way of death, but they need to portray themselves as unlocking the way of life to others. They devour widows' houses, and so they need to make long prayers. And so this characterizes the scribes and the Pharisees. Third, and this is the characteristic of the natural human heart as well, it hides destruction behind zeal. In other words, the sure way of destruction hides it because the human heart covers it by zealously defending it. It can't be wrong if people are so zealous about this way for themselves and for others. It can't be doomed. And so the Lord in this next woe in verse 15 does not flatter the scribes and the Pharisees, but tells them the truth. And this is very black and white. There's not a lot of gray in this woe. There's not a lot of wiggle room in it, and it's shocking, it's provocative, the way that the Lord says this. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, Hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. The scribes and the Pharisees were saying, our spirituality is so wonderful that even the Gentiles ought to be doing it. Even the Gentiles ought to take the trouble to leave their people, to convert to being a Jew, to undergo the circumcision that would mark that and become like us. And so they went to all the trouble of going to the Gentiles who were hard to reach, and the Lord speaks of the rigors of that in this woe. You travel on sea and on land to make one proselyte. So all the trouble of going, and then all the trouble of converting for the proselyte, and that was not easy for them if they really did become a Jew. And the end result, when it succeeds, the Lord says, is to make that person twice as much a son of hell as yourself. In other words, to make that person twice as sure to go to hell in the end as you are. Number four, characteristic of the natural human heart, it justifies sin with technicalities. It justifies sin with technicalities. And in this case, it's lying. So to review so far, first, it portrays death as life. Second, the natural human heart conceals cruelty behind pretense. Third, it hides destruction behind zeal. And fourth here, it justifies sin with technicalities. Justifies sin with technicalities. I'll read this woe. It's the only woe in which the Lord doesn't call them, describes in the Pharisees, hypocrites. But he calls them something that's equally damaging, if not worse, and especially picturesque. He calls them blind guides. So let me read it. Verse 16, this is a little longer, 16 to 22. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that is sanctified by the gold? And, you say, whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Now, the Lord speaks of oaths here. Oaths have as their essence, and this is all oaths, calling on harm to yourself from some power that is greater than you are if what you're saying is untrue, or if what you're saying proves to be untrue. So that's the nature of all oaths, and oaths tend to be roundabout. They tend to be circuitous in expressing this. They tend to be indirect. Even a childish oaths, and I remember neighbor kids when I was younger saying this about, cross my heart, hope to die with 50 needles in my eye, as an oath. That's a very childish and not a very sophisticated oath, but it's the idea of calling on some higher power that would be called upon by you doing this act of crossing your heart and calling this harm on yourself if what you're saying is not true. Now, the Lord forbids oaths in the Sermon on the Mount in ordinary speech. He says, in ordinary speech, let your yes be yes and mean yes, and let your no mean no. But he doesn't, the Bible doesn't, and the Lord doesn't, forbid oaths on solemn occasions, like taking an office. In fact, the Bible endorses, in many places, taking oaths on solemn occasions. The Law of Moses covers oaths and speaks about oaths that are going to be taken on solemn occasions, and the Lord does here as well. In fact, the Lord's point here is that all oaths are binding. That is his point here. So what did the Pharisees and the scribes teach about oaths? And their reasoning is difficult to follow here. Whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated, and so on about whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing, but if you swear by what's on the altar, the gift that's on the altar, and it's a little hard to follow their thought, but I think the essence of the thought is this, that the more straightforward oath, which was probably used more, which was older, it's almost like it wore out its efficacy by being used so much. It became common, like a common oath, I swear by the temple. And so it became meaningless. You could think of it as people often say, which is exactly what the Lord forbids in the Sermon on the Mount, where people will just get into trouble or get into hot water, get into a situation they don't like, and they say, "I swear to God." And they'll say whatever it is to get them out of trouble. That's exactly what the Lord is forbidding in the Sermon on the Mount. But you could say that that has just become trite. That's just become a reflex for someone to say that, and so it doesn't mean anything. That shouldn't count as an oath. And so I think it's the same kind of reasoning that the scribes and the Pharisees, these normal, more straightforward oaths have just become not worth anything anymore, to just swear by the temple. So you need a more unusual oath. You need a more indirect oath, something that's a little newer, a little more striking for someone to swear by the gold of the temple or to swear by the offering that is on the altar. The Pharisees and the scribes both passed on traditions of the rabbis, the traditions of men that's spoken of in the Gospel of Matthew. Later, that was compiled and written, and it's actually as authoritative of scripture for Jewish people now, what the oral law that has now been written. But it includes, and you can read it, a section on oaths that teach that if you swear by the Torah, it's nothing. But if you swear by the contents of the Torah, it's binding. Or if you swear by heaven and earth, that's nothing because these are objects. These are not the creator. But if you swear by the name of God, you're bound by that oath because he is the creator. Well, what does the Lord say? Verse 20. Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. It's all binding because it all belongs to God. And if you swear an oath, God enforces it. It all belongs to him. Well, I don't think we're especially to pick on the Jews or the Pharisees or the Jewish writings. This is characteristic of the natural human heart and close to the core. It loves to justify sin with technicalities, with loopholes. It thinks them up, thinks up loopholes in creative ways, and especially the sin of lying and lying before God, very close to the core of the essence of the human heart. The next is, woe is very much like this one and characteristic of the human heart. It neglects righteousness for trifles. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Tithing is the next thing the Lord addressed, the next part of their holiness that the Lord addresses and pronounces woe upon. Tithing was the means by which the priesthood was supported, and they were supposed to tithe their vegetable produce. I'm looking at the clock and running out of time, so I won't turn to these passages, but Leviticus 27:30 and Deuteronomy 14:22 explicitly says you're to tithe what comes out of your garden and out of your fields and the produce. And so the Pharisees rigorously tithed their herb gardens. They were known for it, the spices, the smallest of it. This is why they are heroes to the people. Wow, look at these righteous people. They tithe even the smallest part of their produce. And the Lord actually approves of that. That has a word of God that requires it that I haven't read, but it's there. The Lord says, you ought to have done these things without neglecting the others, the weightier. It's really required to tithe the herb garden. It's not a self-chosen work. It's not a work without a word of God. It has a word of God with it, but it is lighter. It's a lighter part of God's word, and there are heavier and lighter parts of the laws that God requires. A sin here might be forgiven to tithe wrong your herb garden. But what is the weightier part that they neglected? What are the weightier things? Justice, mercy, and last, not least, faith. Justice, treating others fairly. Mercy, treating others with kindness, the same kindness that the Lord has shown you. And finally, and the weightiest of all, faith. And my translation says faithfulness, which is possible, but I think it's better as faith. That's the last. That's the one that's so weighty of God's commands to trust in him, to believe in him, that if you have that one, the rest follow with it. And so he puts that last, justice, mercy, and faith. And then he puts with this woe a very striking picture of the foolishness of the scribes and the Pharisees in this tithing and neglecting of the weightier things of the law. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They strain out a gnat in drinking is what it's talking about. They drink water, put a cloth over. In fact, this isn't even necessarily them. This is just the picture that the Lord's using. Probably a number of different kinds of people would do this. Put a cloth over what they're drinking to strain out gnats or even the larvae of gnats. And so the Lord pictures them as someone who does this and then finds a way to swallow a camel while he's straining out a gnat. I think of people who use filtered water and maybe make that an obsession, have to buy the best and the latest filter that filters out 0% all the impurities, and they're obsessed by that. So they won't drink anything else except filtered water, and yet they smoke cigarettes. They're a chain smoker. You might say to that person, you know, our tap water around here is actually pretty good. You can drink it and you probably won't really be harmed, but the cigarettes are filling your lungs with tar. That's a kind of person who strains at a gnat and yet swallows a camel. And so this is the perverse outlook of the human heart, is that justice and mercy and faith are considered gnats, larvae. Whereas the mint, the dill, the cumin is considered a camel. That's the place where you can make up ground in a big way for neglecting the weightier parts of the law. Now, why not the Pharisees? Why don't they let both through, the gnat and the camel? In other words, why don't they neglect the justice, mercy, and faithfulness of the law and also neglect tithing their mint gardens? Why swallow the camel and then strain at the gnat? Why take the trouble to do that? These are both unclean animals. So if you're going to eat unclean animals like a camel, why strain out the unclean animal of the gnat? And the answer is because they have a conscience and it demands to be paid. It demands to be compensated. For every camel swallowed, at least one gnat has to be strained out. And that's the way that they pay a toll and try to satisfy their conscience in this way. And for the Pharisees and the scribes, they did it in their herb garden. Number six. Characteristic of the human heart, it substitutes outward for inward. Outward cleanness instead of inward cleanness. Outward obedience instead of inward obedience. And the Lord uses a picture in this woe that I think would strike home with the scribes and the Pharisees who were so concerned about ceremonial cleanliness in their eating utensils, in their pots, and in their dishes. And actually Judaism, which comes from the Pharisees to this day, observes a lot of those in their kosher laws. You have to have separate pots for separate meals, actually separate sinks for separate meals. That's the way that the women demonstrate their godliness. The men do so by saying their prayers once a day, and the women don't have to do that, but they have to keep a kosher kitchen and all these rules about eating utensils. And so the Lord uses this as a picture. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, verse 25, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they, the cup and the dish, are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Imagine washing your dishes at home and you only wash the outside. Every time you eat or have a cup, you don't clean the outside, you don't even rinse the inside, but you just wash the outside of the cup. And imagine how short of a time it would take for those dishes to become disgusting. And the Lord says, this is what you do spiritually. You clean the outside, but you don't clean. You neglect to clean the inside. And then he gives them this advice to the Pharisee. If you clean the outside will follow. First clean the inside of the cup and the dish. And if you do so, the outside will follow. Paul, the Apostle Paul, says the same thing, similar thing, in his letter to Titus. Chapter 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Someone defiled on the inside, in their conscience, in their mind, is worthless for any good deed. And yet someone who's pure within, all things in the end will be pure to them. They'll be cleansed on the outside as well. We're coming to the end of the woes. The essence of the character of the natural human heart. And so he characterizes it here in this woe. And I want you to notice two words. In verse 25, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of, my translation says, robbery and self-indulgence. Here's what all the hiding is about. Here's what all the outward cleanness is in order to hide, is these two things. Inside, they, the cup and the dish, but it really refers to the scribe and the Pharisee, are full of robbery and self-indulgence. King James Version translation is worth mentioning here. Extortion and excess. And let me sound out both of these in Greek. The first word is harpage, this first word. It means grasping. The Greeks had one of their mythological beasts was a harpy, who ugly hag with wings, and she comes down and grasps people or grasps their possession, because the word means harping, or a harp. A harp player makes music by grasping their instrument in order to make music. This is the characteristic of the natural human heart. Grasping. Another time in Scripture, it's used Philippians 2 about Christ. In the great statement that's made about Christ, he did not consider his equality with God an opportunity for grasping. The same word, but instead he emptied himself and took the form of the servant. And so this characteristic, this grasping, it's the opposite of God's character. And yet it's the essence of the natural human heart. It's what's hidden behind all the outward cleanness of the cup is grasping, which defiles the cup. And then the second word that's used, grasping, harpage. And then the second word is akrasia, self-indulgence. It has the word krat in it, and we use that word. Democrat means power of the people, or really control of the people. Aristocrat is control of the best of the people, or a plutocrat would be the control of the rich among the people. But akrasia is no power. And so this term was used even by Greek philosophers for someone who knows the right thing to do, but they don't have the power to do it. They're filled with akrasia. They're not able to have control of themselves. And so it results in self-indulgence. It results in excess. And that's usually how it is translated. This is what all the hiding is about. Grasping and no self-control. This is what is meant to be hidden. Finally, and I am coming to the end, the human heart covers lawlessness with hypocrisy. And we have a great picture here, verse 27 and 28, the last woe that the Lord uses. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The background to this is the graves. And of course, the Pharisees and the scribes especially had a concern not to be defiled by a corpse or by a grave. And so they marked all the graves, make sure nobody stumbles upon a grave. They would mark the graves with whitewash so that all could avoid them. And when the whitewash wore off, they put a fresh coat of whitewash on it to mark it out. Perhaps for the Passover feast, the biggest feast of the year, they had been newly coated with whitewash. And so these graves outwardly looked lovely, looked shiny, looked white, looked covered with plaster, looked clean on the outside, a fresh coat of paint. But inside these graves, imagine how foul they really were. That's something we don't really imagine when we go by a cemetery or a grave. Inside, it's crawling with worms. Inside there's rotting flesh. Inside there's bones. Inside there's maggots. There's a stench inside of it. And so this is a perfect picture. It's said about pictures. They don't convince people, but they make you feel more at home in the ideas. And so I don't know if the Lord really convinced the Pharisees and scribes, probably enraged them with this picture, but it gets his point across of what they really are, like these tombs, beautiful on the outside, rotten on the inside. And so he says, that's what you are, Pharisees, outwardly righteous with your self-chosen works. Outwardly you appear righteous to men, but inside, full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Imagine today you go home and there's a dead animal in your house. Let's say a medium-sized roadkill animal like a possum or a raccoon is in your house. And so you have a nasty surprise waiting for you. And so what would you do? Well, after you recovered from your shock, you would remove the animal. Well, what if someone told you, no, just paint it. We're just going to paint the animal. In fact, we'll paint it the same color as the wall, and you won't notice the difference. And when it, if it starts to smell, we'll put a fresh coat of paint upon it. You say, that's not going to work. It has to be removed. It has to be changed. And so this is what the Lord says about the Pharisees' heart. It's like this dead animal which they're painting away. And this is what the beast, the dead beast actually is, which they're covering up. It mentions it again. Inwardly you are full of, like a grave full of bones, inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So we're going to stop here. We'll do the eighth woe later, and I'll tell you then why I think that woe is sort of unique other than these seven. And so this is a good place to stop. This really sums up the other woes. You are full of hypocrisy, covering, wearing a mask, to cover lawlessness. And that's the real essence of what's inside the natural human heart. Disobedience, rebellion to what God's word actually defines as sin. So this is the natural human heart. It travels the road of lawlessness. That's what it's really after. Lawlessness, and pays the toll of hypocrisy to conscience and to God. It portrays death as life, conceals cruelty behind pretense, hides destruction behind zeal, justifies sin with technicalities and neglects righteousness for trifles. It substitutes the outward for the inward, and it covers lawlessness with hypocrisy. It's significant that we ended with the picture of death on the inside. How do you do what the Lord says in verse 26, what he says? He singles out a Pharisee, a blind Pharisee. Clean the inside of the cup, and the outside will become clean also. How do you do that? How do you clean the inside when what's inside is dead and death? And the answer is, you can't. You need a Savior. And you need a Savior who brings life out of death, who transforms death into life. And who is that Savior? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do you let him in? How do you let him in to clean what's inside, to resurrect the death that's inside? You do it by believing his word, believing that he is a Savior for you, believing what he says in his word. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You let him in by believing his word, that he's a Savior for you, and that his Father, God, is just like him. You do it by faith, which is the weighty part of the law in verse 23. Justice, mercy, and faith. And so whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Many flavors of exalting yourself, but they're all the same in the end. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And there's only one way to humble yourself, and that is to believe in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If your faith is weak this morning, if your faith is faltering, if you say, is God's word truly for me? I know it's true, but is it truly for me? God has designed, ordained pictures to go with his word, to accompany his word. And what they picture is that Christ was crucified for you. The bread, which represents his body broken for you the cup, which represents the blood of Christ shed for you. These pictures, they're nothing except for with the word that goes with it, the promise of God. And God has ordained that these pictures touch you, that these pictures go inside of you, just like Christ who touches the leper or who goes into the heart in order to cleanse you. And so as you partake of the Lord's Supper, take courage, be bold to partake and in obedience to Christ and to what his word requires, to believe in the word of the gospel, and you will be changed. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is a Savior. We thank you that he forgives us of our sins, that he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, starting from within, and then cleansing the outside also. We pray that there would be not a person in this room who is not believing, who you would not call to salvation, to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.